Welcome, everyone. It's good to see you all here. Now, if like me, you've not been very familiar with the Book of Nahum, the opening salvo might have caught you a little off guard. The Lord is jealous and avenging. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. Hang on, doesn't the Bible say God is love? I'm not sure I like this wrathful, vengeful God. And if that's how you're feeling, you're not alone. In the second century, there was a man called Marcion, and he actually cut out large portions of his Bible. He said, actually, there's two different gods. There's the angry God of the Old Testament and the loving and gracious God of the New Testament. Now, of course, we can't just cut out parts of the Bible we disagree with. It's not our book to change. But what I want to get across this morning is that although we like to worship a God we're comfortable with, a God of love and grace and mercy and kindness, when we squish him into a box, into a stereotype like that, we miss out on knowing the real God. We miss out on the depth of relationship with him. The true God is much, much better than the God of our imagination. He's multifaceted. He's bigger than we can comprehend. And he's overwhelmingly good. So we'll see this morning that, surprisingly, true peace comes through knowing him as God the Avenger, as well as a God of love. Yes, true peace is found through knowing all of God. So let's talk first about his enemies, because to understand him as an avenger, we need to understand his enemies. And one enemy of God is oppressive people. Now, don't worry if you hadn't even heard of the Book of Nahum. It's one of the least known books in the whole Bible. It's in the Old Testament. It's grouped with 11 other smaller books called the Minor Prophets. Now, if you were here in January, you might have heard Dan Clark and others preach on the book of Jonah, which is another one of the minor prophets. It's just a bit more well known. Now, these two minor prophets, Nahum and Jonah, they have something in common. They both feature the ancient empire of Assyria and its capital city, Nineveh. Assyria was like a lion, prowling around the ancient world, seeking out other nation states and devouring them, assimilating them into its empire. Dan, if you remember, described some of the horrific things the Assyrians would do to the peoples they conquered. They would enforce heavy financial burdens on other nations and drive them into poverty. They would carry people away into oppressive servitude. They would mutilate and flay them and do all sorts of horrible, violent acts that no one wants to think about. And look at how Nahum describes their king in chapter 1. In verse 11, he plots evil against the Lord and devises wicked plans. Verse 14 calls him vile, and verse 15 calls him wicked. It's hard to imagine getting worse than that. The Assyrian king and his army are the worst. So I ask you, should people like that not be held accountable for their actions? Should God not judge them? Well, if you have any sense of justice, you have to answer that with a yes. But here's the problem. We're comfortable with judging people like that. They're clearly heinously evil, and they're comfortably distant. But what about us? You see, Nahum doesn't let us rest in this idea that God's going to judge the Assyrians. In fact, after the introduction, from verses 2 to verse 7, there's no hint of Assyria or Nineveh. In fact, God's immensity and fury is described in global, earth-shaking terms. And Nahum leaves the description of his enemies uncomfortably ambiguous, doesn't he? That's because it's not just Assyria that needs to fear. It's you and I as well. And you might think, hey, I'm nothing like the Assyrians. I'm a good person. I'm kind to others. I pay my taxes. And I don't speed much. Sure, you're not as wicked as the Assyrian king and his army, probably. But everyone sets their standard differently, don't they? Think about it like this. Let's say you spoke about someone behind their back. You said something bad about them. You gossiped. But you might say, okay, sure, but they won't even find out, so it's not hurting anyone. And it was all true. I didn't lie. And someone who's lied will say, hey, back off. It's not like I killed anyone. And then you talk to a murderer, and what do they say? But they deserved it. You should see what they did. They were an evil person. It's not like I'm a serial killer or anything. Do you see? Everyone sets a moral standard that they're comfortable with, and then they judge everyone below it. The problem is, we don't get to set the moral standard. God does. His standard is accurate, just, and perfect because it's based on his character. The problem is, his standard is far, far higher than ours. That means we too stand under his judgment. Sure, we're not as bad as the Assyrians, but we all do evil. So we too are on the wrong side of his anger. We're on the wrong side of the avenging God. We are his enemies, and Nahum won't let us escape that. So this morning, if you're here and you know these words apply to you, you can see now, actually, this might be me. I might be under God's judgment. I urge you, do something. Get on the right side of God. Don't wait. Don't leave it till tomorrow. Don't risk it. God will not rest until he has punished every sin and every sinner until we repent. But please keep on listening because I'll explain soon how to be reconciled with God. Let's turn our focus now away from the people of Assyria and towards the people of Judah. Let's talk about despairing saints. Before Nahum was written, Israel split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, where Jerusalem is. Assyria had already wiped out the northern kingdom of Israel. They were gone. And then, of course, they're still not satisfied. The Assyrian emperor Sennacherib, he invades and he pillages and he plunders Judah. He imposes heavy tribute on the people. He even besieges Jerusalem. And decades later, when Nahum utters his prophecy, Judah still lives in fear of the Assyrians. That's why verse 9 says, trouble will not come a second time. That first time is a reference to Sennacherib. So is verse 11, where it says, from you, Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and devises wicked plans. Now notice verse 12. God says, although I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no more. You see, Judah had been unfaithful to the solemn pledge they'd made with God, to their covenant with him. That's why he'd allowed the Assyrians to oppress them. And Judah, God's people, were suffering under evil oppressors back then. But God's people suffer today too. It's no different now. Many Christians around the world endure great suffering for their faith. That's been how it is throughout church history. In 2024, more than 4,000 Christians were killed in Nigeria. Many more since have been killed, evicted, and abducted. There's been suffering there for years and years and years before that. Who's coming to help them? Donald Trump? He's got enough on his plate. When will their suffering end? Should they not despair? Their plight seems helpless. Where can God's people find hope? And if you're here this morning and you're suffering, perhaps you're being oppressed in some way, you're struggling under the weight of grief, maybe your boss is harsh and vindictive, or you're being attacked for speaking out about your faith, you need to know this. You are not alone in your suffering. You're in good company. God's people have suffered century after century, poor health, poverty, imprisonment, hatred, even being killed for their faith. That's what happens when you live in a world full of evil, especially when you profess your faith in the true God in a world full of evil. It can be tempting to despair, can't it? To give up hope. Nothing ever seems to change. Well, let me suggest that what we need is to explore new aspects of God that we haven't yet dared. We need to know God the Avenger. We need to know God the Avenger. The book of Nahum probably wasn't written to the Assyrians, even though it seems like it was addressed to them. You see, most likely they're the rhetorical audience. The author's speaking to them for literary effect. I think Nahum was actually speaking primarily to Judah. It's written for their benefit. What kind of God did Judah need when they faced such a cruel, relentless enemy? They needed a warrior and a judge. When they'd suffered such atrocious things, they needed to know God cared. He's not just going to look the other way. If someone ever did anything to my wife or one of my daughters, should I not be angry? If it didn't make me angry, wouldn't they question whether I cared about them? Of course. In the same way, Judah needed to know God was angry with the oppression of the Assyrians. That demonstrates his love for them. If he just dismisses the evil, if he just forgives the Assyrians, if he does nothing about it, what kind of a God is that? Our God is good. So, he hates evil. I'm just going to read Nahum 1, verses 2 to 6 for you again, so we really get what Nahum's trying to get across. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. You see, you're supposed to get this feeling of awe, of fear, even maybe terror when you read this. When Yahweh, God Almighty, arrives in fury, even creation itself unravels before him. Yahweh cares about his people, and he cares enough to be angry. He also cares enough to judge. Look at verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, it's lovely, isn't it? It's an assuring verse to read if you know you're one of God's people, right? He's good. He's our refuge. He cares for us. But you know, primarily Nahum includes that verse as a contrast with verse 8. Yahweh is good to those who trust in him, but to Nineveh, he's going to be like an overwhelming flood, relentlessly pursuing them into darkness. And then verses 9 to 14 continue to pronounce judgment on Nineveh. But 12 to 13, they give us context. Why is God judging Nineveh so harshly? They're being judged because of their oppression on Judah. And what's the result going to be? The result is going to be freedom for Judah. Wouldn't that be a great comfort for Judah to hear? God's going to hold our oppressors accountable. And when he does, look at verse 9, when he does, trouble will not come a second time. God's going to do it properly. Now, look at verse 15. Because of God's judgment on Assyria, Judah will enjoy peace. Peace. They'll freely celebrate their festivals. The vows they made when they were pleading and crying out for Yahweh to deliver them, they'll be able to fulfill those vows. The Assyrian threat will be completely done away with. What a comfort, right? What a blessed comfort to hear. Judah needed an avenging God, and so do we. When you read Nahum and you put yourself in Judah's shoes, it's a bit like watching a massive thunderstorm. Now, if there's a thunderstorm and you're outside in the raging wind and the pelting hail, and there's flashes of lightning around you and deafening thunder, you should probably be a bit scared. You want to get out of the storm as quick as you can. But if you're inside a sturdy house with the lights on, and you're peering out through the window, it's kind of fun, isn't it? It's still a bit scary. When you hear the deafening clap of thunder and the sky lights up all around you, you still feel a sense of awe, but you know you're safe. So you can just watch and enjoy it and pretend to care about those others outside in the rain. You can think, I'm glad I'm not out in that. It's like that with God the Avenger. Verse 7 says that for those who trust in him, he's our refuge in times of trouble. His anger is not directed at us, but we watch in awe as we see God the Avenger fight our battles for us. What a comfort to know he cares enough about us to be angry, even furious at our oppressors. And what a relief to know he's powerful enough to act and destroy our enemies once and for all. So I encourage you, get to know God the Avenger. Take comfort in him. Enjoy this side of God that perhaps you haven't encountered yet. But if you're on the wrong side of God, you might find yourself out in the thunderstorm, under the fury, the judgment of the divine warrior. Don't stay out there. Come inside to safety, and you'll find him a refuge rather than a judge. But how do you do that? Well, let's talk about the gospel messenger. Talk about the gospel messenger. Now we saw before in Nahum 1, verse 15, God's vengeance on Assyria is going to mean peace for Judah, right? They can celebrate their festivals. They no longer have to live in fear. One day, there'll be a messenger coming over the mountains. Now let's look at this map I've put up on the next slide. And here you see Israel's geography. So Judah and Jerusalem are way down in the south. You can see the Mount of Olives down there. That's where Jerusalem is. And Assyria and its capital Nineveh are way off to the northeast. So when the messenger arrives, he brings news of Assyria's downfall. They're going to avoid the Arabian desert to the east. They'll come from the north over the mountains of northern Israel. And Jerusalem is down at the Mount of Olives, so they've got to go even more mountains to go to Jerusalem. That's what verse 15 is talking about. The messenger will announce peace because Israel's oppressor is no more. Now, we don't live under the oppression of the Assyrian Empire, do we? Rather, we live under the oppression of sin that controls us. the oppression of evil in a broken world, the oppression of the real vile one, Satan, who drags us into hostility with this avenging God. Well, many centuries after Assyria fell, there was another messenger that came from northern Israel, from Galilee. He traveled over the mountains north of Israel, preaching that the kingdom of God is finally here, and the oppressors of sin and evil and Satan are defeated. His name was Jesus. He preached, if we repent from sin, if we turn and trust in him, we can have peace with God, the Avenger. We can know God as a refuge and a comfort, not just as a condemning judge. God wants to forgive us. He wants to love us as his own people. But hang on, didn't I just say before that God can't just stop caring about the evil we've done and dismiss it, because then he wouldn't be good? How can Jesus preach such things? How can he just forgive us like that? Well, here's how. Jesus didn't just come to preach peace. He came to die. He came to die a horrible death. He chose to be crucified for our sake. As he hung on that cross, he put himself on the unrelenting fury and vengeance and judgment of God. God the Avenger. And Jesus' message was this: believe in him, trust in him, follow him, and you will no longer face God's judgment, because Jesus already did. One day, Jesus will return as a warrior. He will put all evil under his feet. He will renew the entire world. And when he does, we can live together with him forever in peace, worshipping him with our vows, celebrating festivals, enjoying him as our refuge. All grief will turn to joy. All oppression will be history. Every tear will be wiped away. How amazing. So trust in Jesus. Come to him and accept this offer. And if you want to know more how to do that, please come speak to me after the service, or you can write your details on the card in front of you and put it in the letterbox at the back. We all need to accept Jesus' message of peace. We all need to live in the gospel each day. Part of that gospel is the vengeance and wrath God poured out on Jesus for our sin, and Jesus willingly endured it. Listen, if you want to know how God feels about sin, look at what Jesus bore on that cross. To really appreciate his forgiveness, we have to know God as Avenger. It makes the peace proclaimed in the gospel all the sweeter. Now, in the allegory written by C.S. Lewis, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, two of the main characters, Susan and Lucy, ask Mr. and Mrs. Beaver about meeting the great lion Aslan. And Aslan represents God in the story. Susan asks, "Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then isn't he safe?" said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good." Now, obviously, God isn't literally a lion and beavers don't talk. But otherwise, Lewis's portrayal of God here hits the nail on the head. Often we try to tame God. We try to make him safe. We water him down to a fairy or a genie who's always nice. We love to sing about love and grace and forgiveness, but those things only make sense in the context of his fury at evil, his vengeance on the wicked, and his deep passion for those he cares about. Knowing God as avenger brings us comfort and peace because we know he takes evil seriously. And he's willing and he's powerful enough to deal with it properly. That gives real hope. So this morning, are we serious about knowing God, the real God? He's bigger than any box we can put him in, and he's better than we ever imagined. But we have to open our minds, adjust our moral categories, and know him as he describes himself. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that you don't just tell us what we want to hear, you tell us what we need to hear. Thank you that you bring comfort to the oppressed, that you judge evil, and that you care deeply and passionately about your people. I pray, Lord, that we would leave here trusting in you, knowing you with reverence and awe, having peace in our hearts, knowing that one day all evil will be dealt with. Lord, bring us to repentance that we might follow you and love righteousness and hate evil just like you do. Lord, we look forward to your kingdom. We look forward to Christ's return. We look forward to the hope that we have. We know you let evil continue for the meantime. If you dealt with evil now, you would have to deal with all of us right now. But you're patient and merciful, wanting all your elect to come to repentance. Lord, so we wait earnestly, certain in our hope. And I pray you would give us peace and comfort as we go from here. Teach us more and more about you. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen.